Well, we come to the final part of our seven-part series on how to apply the law of Moses in the church today. This series, last week, we focused on the most controversial topics in the world, accusations of racism, sexism, and laws regarding slavery in the Mosaic Code. Today, we're going to look at what is currently the most hotly debated topics within the church. You see, we live in a time where the secular humanist ethical standard has left the last vestiges of the Christianity from which it grew. And many Christians are coming to realize that there never was a truly neutral public square. Someone has to make the rules, and the rules have to be based upon something. So, as secular humanist religion, for a while, was happy to syncretize with the Judeo-Christian ethic as a basis for society, no longer, and that myth of neutrality has been exposed as secularists have revealed their true colors in rejecting and attacking almost every ethical tenet of the biblical monotheistic worldview. All of that to say, this has caused many Christians to revisit the subject of what is the basis of government? What is the basis of law? And various solutions to the Western world's current crisis have been proposed and are debated among conservative Christians. As Christians, when we seek to restore sanity to government, upon what basis should we seek to revise, correct, or reconstruct dysfunctional institutions? What role does the Mosaic Law play in informing any movement towards retraditionalization? What should our goals be? How much energy should we put into achieving them? These are some of the topics that are most heated in discussion among Bible-believing Christians today. Now, in one message on how to apply the law of Moses in human government today, we're not going to be able to cover all of the topics. So I tried to decide what would be the best way for us to approach this in just one message. And I think for this particular study, what we need to do is we need to continue with what we have been doing, and that is to look at specific laws in the Old Testament, to understand them in their own context, to pull out the wisdom that God is demonstrating in giving those laws to ancient Israel, and then making the application of that wisdom to our current situation. That's the general approach we've been taking to all of the laws of the Old Testament. And I think when it comes to what is often known as the civic laws of the Mosaic Code, the same principle applies. We're looking for the interpretation in its original context that teaches us wisdom about God, about life, about mankind and our relationships with one another, and then applying those principles to a variety of situations that we find today. This takes a lot of wisdom, but we have the Spirit of Wisdom who is with us to guide us into all of the truth. There's a lot of differences between ancient Israel and their theocracy and modern America or any other Western government. So we have to be wise in how we bring these principles over. But I think that if we take specific examples, you'll see by practice how this can be engaged and how the laws of Moses can inform what is right and good and just in a society that values and respects God's wisdom. So with that, we're going to then look at six specific kinds of national laws that Israel had, and to draw out those principles for good government in our time. Number one, we'll look at everybody's favorite subject, taxes. For number two, we'll take a look at debt forgiveness. For number three, we'll look at exemptions from military service in the Old Testament law. Number four, binding legal decisions. Number five, the penal code. And number six, we'll take a look at the Old Testament Sabbath laws and connection with the holidays and festivals of the Mosaic Code and how that can inform our lives today. So a lot to cover here in these six principles. We're going to move at a pretty good pace. Let's go ahead and jump into number one, tax law. As you look at the law of Moses, what does it teach regarding taxation? This is a fascinating study. One that would deserve a whole study by itself, and we're just going to cover it in the broadest of terms. But when you look at the law of Moses, There is no centralized government that is instituted in the Law of Moses that is supported by a tax structure. The Law of Moses, interestingly, the only taxes, so to speak, that you find within the Law of Moses are the tithes. The tithes were not so much to support a centralized government, but they were to support the religious apparatus that God had established through the priests and the Levites in ancient Israel. And so, when you're talking about taxes, you can't really compare it directly with the tithes of the Old Testament, because the tithes would be more like your giving in church than it would be your payment to the central government. Now, when you look at the tithes in the Old Testament, the main passage that establishes the giving of a tenth, that's what the word tithe means, it means the giving of a tenth, the tenth that the people of Israel were to give is in Numbers 18. So why don't we turn there? Look at Numbers chapter 18, verses 21 to 28. I love to get our noses in the Bible. I'm glad you bring the Bible. I love to hear the pages turning. And especially in these Old Testament laws, where some of our Bibles have not been as much used, it's great to get in here and actually read what God's law says. Numbers 18, starting in verse 21. Scripture says, "To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and among the people of Israel. The Levites, they, shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel." This is what is known as the Levitical tithe, or the first tithe. So it gets a little confusing as you read through the Old Testament law that there appear to be several different tithes that are instituted. This is the main one. This is how the Jews interpreted and applied it during the time of Christ and the rabbis and the writings that we still have. But there's also a second tithe that is mentioned in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, you can turn over there as well. The Levitical tithe is also paired alongside what is known as the festival tithe. And so when you look at these two main tithes, you end up with not one tenth, but two tenths of what the people of Israel were producing in their agrarian economy in order to be devoted to their religion. And the Levitical tithe was completely given over to the Levites, but this festival tithe is something that the people of Israel themselves enjoy. And that's why they're viewed by Jewish interpreters and most Christians as being two separate tithes. There's a small minority that view them as two different ways of describing the same tithe and all of that. But that's not seemingly the way it was practiced, and doesn't seem to be the best way of interpreting it, that these are two distinct tithes adding up to a 20% annual of the income of the people. Let's read it in Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 to 29. "You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you." This festival tithe is a celebration that God instituted in the law several different feasts for which the people of Israel would go up to the place that God chose. After the book of Deuteronomy is written, hundreds of years later, it becomes apparent that Jerusalem is that place. And so the people of Israel from the time of David and the establishing of Jerusalem and the temple would travel up there three times a year, and from a tenth of what they would produce, they would celebrate the festivals and the feasts of the Lord. 1/10 to the Levites in all of their towns throughout Israel. 1/10 for their own family's use in the festivals and celebrating in Jerusalem. So the closest parallel you could come up to something like this today would be that 1/10 of your income goes towards celebrating holidays. And that's not a burden. That's not something that you're giving to someone else and that you don't get any benefit from. But this is God teaching the people of Israel to put the things of God first and to be a people that celebrate and give thanks to God and are not just hoarding their wealth and thinking like a miser. So God is teaching, he's training the people of Israel with these tithes. One, the Levitical tithe, that the service of God is an important part of life, and we should devote a significant amount of our work towards the worship and service of God and the support of those who have devoted their lives to that service and work. And this carries over into the New Testament type of idea as well. When we are not commanded to give a tenth, there's no percentage that is given anywhere in the New Covenant for giving, but the church is commanded to support those who devote themselves to the preaching and the teaching and the leadership of God's people. And so there's parallels here, but there's also freedom in the New Covenant that is different from the laws of the Old Covenant. We are commanded to give generously to those who share the Word of God and also to the poor within our congregation. And I bring up the poor in our congregation because that's the next thing that the text in Deuteronomy does as well. Continue there in Deuteronomy 14 and look at verse 28. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you will do. So here, the Jews interpreted these verses as a third tithe that was only every 3 years. At the end of every 3 years, it says there in verse 28. And so the total tax burden, so to speak, the total tithe burden that is for the maintenance of the religious system in Israel and also for the care of the poor would end up being about 23-24%, somewhere in that range when you start to put all this stuff together. That's the way it was practiced, and I think that's probably the way that it was meant to be interpreted. So when you look at the system that then developed after the monarchy was instituted, my question was, when you get to the time of David, when you get to the time of Solomon, and then you have this standing army, and you've got the large administrative expense of Solomon's vast court and his building projects, what did the tax burden look like if you take this 23%, it's for the Levites and the priests, also for the celebration of the festivals and for the care of the poor, and then you add on all the administrative costs of the central government that arose through the monarchy, and the best estimates that have been made by those who have looked into all of this is that it ended up being around 50-60% during the days of Solomon. So the 23 or 24% was more than doubled during Solomon's kingdom, and it was over half, up to 60% of the people's income was being either a part of the tithes or a part of the taxes that went to the monarchy. That led to revolt, that when you get taxes and offerings and requirements that are more than half of your income, that's when you're getting into this territory of oppression. Remember what we talked about last week in 1 Samuel chapter 8, that God predicted that when the monarchy was established, that the king would take, and that you shall be his slaves. And that's what the people of Israel has experienced, especially during the reign of Solomon. That's kind of when the tax burden was at its highest rate. So when you look at today, then the question would be, well, what's a fair tax rate for us in our current situation? There's a lot of factors that go into that. But I think the basic model would be that anytime you're getting above half of what someone is making, you're getting into the idea of an oppressive burden. And that's about where we are. The current total effective tax rate, if you include hidden taxes like inflation and tariffs and fees, the average American spends about 40-50% on taxes. More in blue states, a little less in red states. That's why it's this range of 40-50%. Now, if you're in church and you're giving 10%, Again, the Bible doesn't say give 10%. That's a misapplication of the Old Testament tithing system. In the New Testament, you give whatever God puts upon your heart to give, so long as you're supporting the one who is sharing the word with you, and you're supporting the poor in your congregation, you're doing what you need to do. But if you just throw out that 10%, as it's a round number that Christians have often used, and you add that to the 40 or 50%, then you're adding 50 or 60% of your income through taxes and through giving to support your religious life. And that's a lot. And I think that the government would be wise to consider that the people of Israel were not able to bear the heavy tax load that Solomon was putting upon them. And we should learn from some of those examples that this government does not exalt itself above the people, nor does the government exalt itself above God. And this is what God commanded for the king in Deuteronomy 17. We don't take the time to look at it, but if you write down Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, that the central authority is underneath the law of God and is not to exalt itself in riches, but is to be a servant of the people. And this all relates to taxes. Number two, debt forgiveness. Fascinating subject in the law. For that, I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 15. We're already kind of there. We left off in Deuteronomy 14. So let's look at the beginning of chapter 15. This has to do with the sabbatical year. Very similar to what we were reading about in our scripture reading. And here in Deuteronomy 15, there is a release from debt every 7 years. Look at the first 8 verses. At the end of every 7 years, you shall have a grant of release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you, as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor, in any one of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Let's keep going. Verse 9, take care, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart. And you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near. And your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cries to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. He goes on and gives further instructions about the Sabbath year release of debts. So every 7 years, every Israelite who owed any other Israelite money, that debt was canceled. The IOUs were torn up. And if there were any who had sold themselves to be servants, indentured servants, like a slave for a short period of time, where they don't own your soul. That's not the kind of slavery we're talking about here. We're talking about owning your economic output for a certain time. It's like a contract worker. That at the end of 7 years, you're free. You go, you're back and you're on your own, time. And that debt is gone. So this is amazing, but it goes even further. The law of God is even more generous in debt forgiveness than what we've read here. As we read in Leviticus 25 in our scripture reading, in the year of Jubilee, not only were all personal debts canceled and all who were under indentured servitude, this contract labor for a period of time, not only were they released, but even land that had been sold was returned to the family, was returned to the tribe, so that the land was never permanently sold under the old covenant law, but that God would only allow land to be leased. You could lease your family land, but you couldn't lose your family inheritance because God is the one who gave the land to the people of Israel. This is amazing. This is really starkly in contrast to our economic system. And one wonders if we could take these principles and somehow start to apply some of these things in our own nation, if we might be a nation of brothers a little bit more, and not a nation where we all treat each other as foreigners. God is building a community. God is building a family. God is building a brotherhood here underneath God as the one who gives every blessing and every gift and creates a generosity among people as brothers. And that's what we need to be as a light in the world. We need to be showing the world the generosity of brothers, even as was testified earlier this morning. We don't know where the gift came from, but somebody had that same heart of what we're talking about here. The giving generously to meet one another's needs. That is an awesome thing that the church can model as we have been blessed by God and as we are using what God has given to us to bless our brother and sister in the Lord. That's a light that is shining in a world of a community that is built on the wisdom and the love and the generosity of God. Now, the Mosaic system was mandatory for all the people of Israel, and it was every 7 years and then the Jubilee every 49 years. Every 50 years. This is radically pro-debtor. Now, the only comparison we have for this type of thing in our modern society is bankruptcy laws. Bankruptcy laws also provide an opportunity for release from debt. But bankruptcy laws are very different from what the laws were here in the law of Moses. Bankruptcy laws are much more creditor-friendly and much less debtor-friendly. It's a one-time individual fresh start. But it's expensive, it's heavily litigated, and it preserves most of the claims of the creditor, especially if you're talking about student loans and things like that. In practice, we don't know how much the people of Israel actually did this, but if they did do it, it was far more generous than any debt forgiveness of nations around them or any current nation. And I think this is an example of how God intends the world to be. This is what God saves us for, to have this kind of community, to have this kind of love. Now, exactly how practical that is among those who do not know God, who do not believe the gospel, who do not have the Holy Spirit, well, that's another discussion. We can't get into all of that today. But very interesting laws here on the subject of debt forgiveness and the Jubilee. Interestingly, the Jubilee, Leviticus 25 verse 10, is inscribed upon the Liberty Bell. The Liberty Bell was commissioned in Pennsylvania 50 years after the first charter of Pennsylvania was written. And they, 50 years later, according to the Jubilee, they created this bell of proclaiming liberty. And the full verse there in Leviticus 25:10, you shall consecrate the 50th year, proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. God doesn't want us to be debt slaves. God wants a people who are free and who are economically prosperous. And that Jubilee was something he wrote into the law code of Israel. If only they would obey him. Sadly, they did not obey him. They probably didn't even obey this command to keep God's Jubilees. But that was God's intention. And this is wisdom from God about a generosity in debt forgiveness. Proverbs 22:7 is very relevant here. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. And you remember what we read there in the passage concerning the debt forgiveness. The people of Israel were purchased by God. They were his servants. They were his slaves. And so he wanted them to be able to live free from the slavery of mankind. And that's exactly what the New Testament says. God says, you have been purchased with a price. You belong to God. Do not become slaves of man. So the really interesting principles here. A lot of work could be put into studying and seeing how more of this generosity could be implemented in a nation that feared God and was seeking to build a brotherhood among its citizenship. But I'm not an economist and I'm not a lawmaker. I'm just a pastor. And I give this exhortation to economists and lawmakers in the world. Consider the generosity that is in the law of God when you are writing these laws. Number three, talked about tax rates, talked about debt forgiveness, some of these ideas that we have instruction, we have wisdom from the law of God on. Number three, exemptions from military service. And for this, there's one key passage in Deuteronomy 20, verses 5 through 9. Turn over a few pages here to Deuteronomy 20. I'd like to read for us starting in verse 5. Actually, let's start in verse 1 to get the whole context. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. Then the officer shall speak to the people, saying, Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. And the officer shall speak further to the people and say, Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then commander shall be appointed at the head of the people. This command in Deuteronomy about exemptions from military service is, again, one of the laws that reveal that God is much more generous than we are. When you study the Old Testament law, you really walk away with two important ideas that are connected. Behold the kindness and the severity of God. Some of God's laws seem very severe. Some of God's laws seem very generous. Neither of which seem very practical to us. But perhaps God is wiser than we give him credit for. And perhaps what we think is practical is really just a putting up with a mindset that is lowly, that is foolish, that is mean, and that is also unwise. Now, when we look at these exemptions, particularly the life milestone exemptions, new house, new vineyard, new engagement, there's no modern equivalent in the U.S. And this law is more life event friendly than any Western military conscription system has ever been. No one has ever adopted this principle, as far as I know, in military matters. U.S. law does have exemptions for hardship. So if you're the sole surviving son, like in the movie Saving Private Ryan, then you are exempt. If you have extreme family hardship, dependent children, those types of things, you can apply for exemption from military service. In previous centuries, there was farm deferments. If you were an essential farm agricultural worker, that you could get out of being drafted in the Civil War and in World War II, but that was eliminated after Vietnam, so no longer do we have farm deferments. So what we see here is that the people of Israel, as a God-fearing nation, as God's nation, were to put their confidence and trust in God for victory in the battle, and that confidence and trust in God allowed for them to be generous in ways that those nations who do not have confidence and trust in God, but instead have confidence and trust in their numbers, were not able to be. If your confidence is in your numbers, then you can't let people go for these types of reasons. But if your confidence is God, well, you can let people go for all kinds of reasons, including cowardice, which is a very wise procedure because you don't want cowards in your army. Cowardice spreads like cancer, and that is a surefire method of defeat. So great generosity, great wisdom here that I think would be wise for our nation or any nation to adopt. Sadly, I don't expect it anytime soon. Number 4, the binding legal decisions, the importance of the rule of law. And for this, I want to go back to chapter 17, Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 through 13. Deuteronomy 17 is now one of those laws that seems much more harsh than what we would require or expect. Behold the kindness and the severity of God in the law. Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 8. Legal Decisions by Priests and Judges is the title here of this section. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them. And they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. God orders that anyone who would reject the decision of the highest court, as you appeal the difficult cases and you go to the highest court that God has established, if you say, what do they know? I was hoping they'd decide in my case, but if they're not going to, then I'm just going to do what's right in my own eyes. That is a lawless heart that is promoting and exemplifying anarchy and cannot be tolerated among a people if the rule of law is going to be maintained. Now, we do not have the death penalty for criminal contempt of court in our society today, nor any time in our history. I would not be opposed to the death penalty for a criminal contempt of the highest court. The rule of law is important. Upholding lex rex, the law is king, is essential for a functioning society. It's what is good for everyone. Sometimes we uphold the concern for the individual more than the concern of the good of the whole. And that's why many modern people blanch at the thought of the death penalty in many cases. But here in the law of Moses, we find that God is more severe in a number of cases than what our current mindset would hold to be good and proper. This brings us to the subject of the penal system in general and the death penalty having already been brought up. Let's take a look at the penal code that is found here in the law of Moses and what we might be able to gain as wisdom from the Old Testament law in this area. Now, there are three pillars of the penal code in the Mosaic law. And remember, the Mosaic law does not have a standing army. It doesn't have public schools. It doesn't have a centralized government. It doesn't have a large bureaucracy. The law of Moses was given to a people who were expected to be able to govern themselves under God. The more people can govern themselves under God, the less that they need a government over them. But for those who cannot govern themselves under God or will not govern themselves under God, this is when you develop a large government bureaucracy that rules over the people. People have no self-control. They need to be controlled by something. And so God institutes government to keep human beings from stealing and killing and raping and deceiving and all the things that the human heart will do when there's no fear of God. And so the penal code was written in the law of Moses, assuming that you were going to have a people who were self-governing and taking care of matters in their community, and that there was a strong community that was taking care of these things. So when we look at the three pillars of the penal code, there's nothing about long-term incarceration. In fact, there's nothing about incarceration at all in the penal code of the Mosaic Covenant. And these three pillars have been shown through contemporary research, criminologists who look into what is most effective in reducing recidivism, that is, people going back to their criminal behavior after being caught, after being punished, and also what is most cost-efficient for the people who are funding the penal system. These three pillars would be great in those two respects. They would reduce recidivism, and they would greatly decrease the cost of the penal system. Number one, restitution. The first principle of justice in the Mosaic Law is to make restitution. Let's take a look at that in Leviticus 24. Turn to Leviticus chapter 24. Not only is this good in society, but this is also good personally and in the family. If you wrong someone, if you steal, if you cheat, don't just say, "I'm sorry." Restore what is that you have wronged. Restoration is a great principle in our own personal lives as well as what we're looking at here. Leviticus 24, verses 19 and 20. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good. Whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. Well, that's another principle that's not so much the principle of the penal system, but a principle of justice, of impartiality. But here, the law of retaliation, lex talionis as it's called in Latin, shows that the punishment for a crime must fit the crime. There's a proportionality that is going on here. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Even in the ancient period, this does not seem to have meant literally that if someone injures someone by knocking out their eye, that you go and you knock out their eye. No, it's more of a saying, just like we use the saying today, an eye for an eye. We're not talking about literally an eye for an eye. We're talking about a restitution. We're talking about a payment of what has been damaged, what has been lost. And so the scriptures in the same chapters that talks about eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth also talks about money payment that can be made underneath this principle of proportionality. For example, don't have to turn there, but I put this verse up there, Exodus 22:6. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain of the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. So even if it's unintentional, if you have caused damage, if you've caused damages, you have to make restitution. This is the first principle, and the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, lex talionis, is that principle of a proportionate punishment for each crime, and restitution is the key in cases like this, as well as in Exodus 21, indicating that a ransom can be imposed. Now, Exodus 21 here in verses 29 and 30 is about ox gorings. So if your ox gores somebody, then you have liability. And if that ox is gored, you don't, you know, go and gore that person with an ox. No, they make restitution. So there's a ransom that is imposed on him for the redemption of his life. So the law of Moses sets up this idea of restitution and ransom, that you actually pay for the damages that you've caused. That's the first pillar, restitution. The second pillar of justice, punishment in the Old Testament, is corporal punishment. Now, we've eliminated almost all corporal punishment from our penal system, and I believe that this is an error. This is a mistake. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 through 3, God gives instructions to the people of Israel about corporal punishment. Go to Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 through 3. The law says, if there is a dispute between men, and they come into court, and the judge decides between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. Notice the proportionality there. But here, proportionality is not in money payment, but it is in corporal punishment. 40 stripes may be given, but no more. Lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. So God does set up a limit on what corporal punishment can be. It's not to be a degrading punishment, but it is supposed to be a physical punishment that teaches the man not to do that again. This works with young children in the family. The Bible talks about the spanking. It works with adults as well, with the corporal punishment. The Bible is against excessive degrading punishment, but it is for proper corporal punishment, as we see here in Deuteronomy. The third principle in this penal system is the death penalty. There are about 15 crimes in the Old Testament law that call for the death penalty. I put them into some categories here for us. Number one, kidnapping, murder, rape. Number two, adultery, homosexuality, incest, bestiality. Number three, an incorrigible teen or young adult, type of person who strikes his parents. Number four, human sacrifice, false prophecy, blasphemy, Sabbath breaking, worship of idols, and divination. Now, adultery is an interesting example. It is given the death penalty in the Old Testament law, and it used to be illegal in the United States. I don't believe it was a death penalty offense to commit adultery, but now it's not illegal to commit adultery. There are no laws that make it illegal to commit adultery. But all of the sexual sins, all of the family sins, and then all of the religious sins, I believe that the New Testament shows us that these types of behaviors are dealt with in the church through church discipline. But when you get to kidnapping, murder, rape, those types of crimes, that's not something that the church deals with. That's something that the civil government would deal with. And so there'd be a distinction here, 2, 3, and 4. I believe the proper way of handling those is church discipline. Whereas with number 1, I think the proper method there is still the death penalty. I'm in favor of the death penalty for violent rape, for premeditated murder, and for certain cases of kidnapping and human trafficking. Now, Numbers 35 verse 31 is a fascinating verse, because there God says that you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And that verse seems to indicate that there is a ransom that is acceptable for some of the other death penalty crimes. God does not allow any ransom for the murderer, but that seems to open the door for ransom in other cases. So exactly how the death penalty was carried out in ancient Israel, how much these laws were put into practice, we don't know. None of their judicial record books from the monarchy period have been preserved for us. We don't have any inscriptions of court cases and sentences and any of that. We don't know how much they followed these laws. But God has written them down to reveal principles of wisdom, principles of justice, that I believe we can still learn a lot from today. What about the form of execution? It's always an interesting question when it comes to the death penalty. The death penalty still exists in 27 states and also in federal and military law. And we don't have a lot of executions in the United States per year, about 25 per year in recent years. We have about 2,000 prisoners on death row. Less than 1 in 2,000 murderers actually gets executed. Of those who are convicted of murder, less than 1 in 2,000 actually gets executed. So the way that we're doing it is hardly at all, if you want to put it that way. I believe that if we were more swift and more comprehensive in the execution of the death penalty, that it would greatly decrease the numbers of murders in our nation and would protect the lives of many innocent people. These principles of restitution, corporal punishment, and the death penalty, if we could find a way to incorporate these principles into our justice system and keep men out of long-term imprisonment that is away from their family, away from being productive, where they're rubbing shoulders with other criminals, and instead have this quick and swift punishment that allowed them to get back to work, get back to their families, get back to responsibility, I believe that we would have a much more just, as well as a much more humane criminal justice system. What is more humane? Locking someone up for 20 years or beating them with a cane? I'll take the beating if you want to give me the choice. So maybe we should ask some prisoners about what they think is just and fair instead of the lawyers who are writing the laws. I don't know. Just a thought. When it comes to the form of execution, the Old Testament recommends stoning. A particularly brutal and public method of execution. I would rather be shot at a firing squad than stoned to death. And so I think that tells us something about the severity of God's law and how some things need to be dealt with severely for the protection of society. Very interesting what we can learn from the Old Testament law. Well, I hope that these five things, talking about the taxes in ancient Israel, and the tithes and how those are related, talking about debt forgiveness and the generosity of God and exemptions from military service, looking at how important the rule of law is and abiding by judges' decisions, and then the three pillars of the penal code that we looked at. This is just a small sample of some of the wisdom principles that are found in the Mosaic Code that we can draw from in order to think about how we can be more just, more fair, more generous, more protective of what is right and good in our own time and place. We're not a theocracy. The church is not the state. The state is not the church. There are important differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But if you look at the law in its context and understand the principle of wisdom, there's much to be learned. Before I let you go, I do want to mention the Sabbath. It's our last in this series, and the Sabbath is an important part of the Old Testament law. It is the crowning law in all of the Jewish holy days and festivals. And there's a lot of debate still in churches over the applicability of the Old Testament Sabbath laws. Some people look at it and they say, well, it's a part of the Ten Commandments, so that really elevates it to a timeless principle that we always need to be observant of. And they'll also say, well, it existed before the Mosaic Covenant. It goes all the way back to the order of creation and God resting on the seventh day, and God talks about the Sabbath before the Mosaic Covenant, and so it should be as much relevant and binding today as the creation order of male and female and the institution of the death penalty with the Noahic covenant and these types of things. And I can understand why many Christians would be under the belief, the conviction, that we should still observe the Sabbath today. However, even though Exodus 31:12-17 makes such a big deal out of the Sabbath, it makes a big deal out of it because of the Sabbath's special connection between Israel and the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and their God. I won't have you read the whole passage, but I'll tell you to write it down for time's sake. Exodus 31:12-17, God told the people of Israel, you shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout your generations as a covenant forever. Why? Because it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel. Me and the people of Israel. That in 6 days the Lord made the heavens on the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now here in Exodus and also in Ezekiel, it uses this word sign to talk about the sign of the covenant. Each covenant that God makes has a sign that goes along with it. The circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. The keeping of the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. So even though Sabbath keeping predates the Mosaic covenant, it has been especially connected to the Mosaic covenant as the sign of the covenant here and in other places in the Old Testament. And so, as the Old Covenant has been replaced by the New Covenant, God gives us an explicit word on this in the New Testament. If we were just left to figure it out on our own, and we were looking at it just like any of the other laws we're looking at today, we're saying, okay, how do we apply this? I could understand why many Christians would say we still need to keep the Sabbath today, because of the reasons I mentioned. But we do have an explicit word from God on this in the New Testament. The clearest word is in Colossians 2:16-17, where we are commanded by God's Holy Spirit to let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink. Those are parts of the Old Testament law, the food and the drink requirements, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So those elements of the Old Testament law, and the Sabbath is specifically mentioned there, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So if you want to observe the Sabbath in accordance with the Old Testament law and with accordance with the way it was probably practiced even before the law of Moses, great. One person regards it as a day holy to the Lord, another doesn't. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind, as Paul writes to the Romans. But what you are forbidden to do is to allow anyone to judge you in regard to your observance of the Sabbath. And I think that would also mean then that we are forbidden to judge one another if we are forbidden to allow ourselves to be judged. So, the Sabbath, great principle. Creation idea. That you shouldn't be working all the time. That you should be enjoying the results of your work. And the best way to enjoy the results of your work is by worshiping and honoring the Lord and loving your neighbor. And so we should all be setting aside time for worshiping the Lord and for loving our neighbor. And not just be, well, I got to work 90 hours a week because my money is God. No. The Sabbath principle is very important. It's tied into the very festival tithe that we talked about earlier. You take a tenth of all that you've earned and you go and you enjoy yourself at the festival that the Lord has appointed for the people of Israel at Jerusalem. That's a whole part of this mindset. And what the Sabbath was about getting people to recognize that God comes first and that God has blessed us and that we are to enjoy the fruit of our work before the Lord with hearts of gratitude. And so Thanksgiving is a part of that. Saturdays off is a part of that. Sundays off is a part of that. We don't have one day off from work. We've got 2 days off from work in our country. Here's a place where our country is doing great. Giving us time off from work to be able to enjoy the results of our labor. And that's a wisdom principle that comes from God's word that is still within our culture today. Praise God for that. So, as we come to the end then and think of all seven of these principles and how to apply the law of Moses today, laws have to be built on something. They can be built on Islam. They can be built on secular humanism. They can be built on biblical monotheism. The laws that are built on biblical monotheism are the best, the wisest, the ones that preserve human freedom and human peace and human joy. And if I can borrow the word from the secular culture, human flourishing, better than any other law system, any other basis for human laws. Our laws would be better if they were generous in more ways. Our laws would be better if they were more severe in other ways. Many of these things can be learned and discerned through a proper interpretation in the original context of the laws God gave, pulling out the principles of wisdom and applying them to a totally different situation, a totally different time and place, but wisdom is eternal. And God does not change. Let me close with this final thought. We are not here to enforce our views through political power and manipulation like the unbeliever. The weapons of our warfare are very different from the weapons of the warfare of the secular humanist or the Islamist. We persuade. We exemplify. We let our light shine as we build a community of wisdom, as we build a community of love, as we can build a community of neighbors. That is our argument. And it is the persuasion of our lives and the persuasion of our truth that is the light that is shining in a dark place that has led to so much transformation in culture ever since Jesus Christ established his church. Don't have to worry about playing the game. All you have to worry about is shining your light and not hiding it under the bushel. And then let the light of God do its work as it pierces the darkness. That is our plan. That is our playbook. We have a totally different warfare than the world. Let's close with a word of prayer. And then I encourage you to greet one another and have a great Lord's Day. Bow your heads with me. Father God, there was no nation in the ancient world who had a law that was so holy, so good, so righteous as the law that you gave to the people of Israel. We ask you to continue to lead us into the knowledge of your instruction, your commandments, for all of the wisdom that you imparted to that ancient people, so that we can grow in your wisdom and understanding today, that we can take your kindness and your severity and model it in how we love one another. For all of the law, whether we're talking about the Ten Commandments or whether we're talking about the ceremonial laws or the civic laws or however people want to divide up the law, all of the law together had one basic point: to teach us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And secondly, very similarly, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, let us see how each one of the laws instructs us in that. A love of you and a love of neighbor. And may we exemplify and model that in all the different situations that we face in our modern life with all of its complexities. We ask for your Holy Spirit to guide us into your ways so that we might live and shine as a light in a world that is lost in the darkness. We pray this for our good and for your glory in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.